Throughout the week, I came across a quote by a 19th century American poet by the name of John Greenleaf Whittier. He is most remembered by these two lines: "For all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." You can almost perceive from this pithy truth that the only way someone can come up with such a universally recognized aspect of the human life by using only a handful of words is when one has actually carried the weight and felt the sting of regret. And you know, regret, it's something that we all experience. Regret is something that is part of all of our lives. I should have done this or that, or not done this and not done that. If only I had acted differently, what might have been. And the weight of regret hangs upon our minds every time that we contemplate our life path. And like I said, it's just part of life. Regret happens to all of us. But you know, regrets should not be forgotten, because regrets should be used to shape our lives. Regrets are like the rearview mirror that helps us on the road to Christ. By looking at the rearview mirror of regret, we can then discern whether we are to change lanes now or we are to stay in the lane that we're on. But whether or not we change lanes, we are always moving forwards towards Christ, and regret is behind us. But unfortunately, for many Christians today, they are known more for their regret in life than their actual trust in the Lord. If only I had trusted the Lord here and there, oh, what might have been. And we're living with eternal regrets. And this is what we see happening, unfolding before us in this passage that we have in Numbers 14. The Israelites doubt the promises of God in spite of God's benevolent provision. Speaking of regrets, I can guarantee you some of these Israelites would have been going through some of that right here. So what I aim to do today is to see if we can work our way through Israel's faithfulness, or faithlessness, I mean, and by some means come to safeguard the people of Providence from living with avoidable regret, and by using what God has for us that He may shape the life of Providence. But before we go on, let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we will not forget how You have unfolded Your purposes by using a people, Your people Israel. Let us not forget them, but constantly delve back into Your Old Testament, Lord, to refresh us, to see what we can learn, Lord, so that we can live for You. But also, Lord, as a church that is starting to grow for Your glory, Lord, that we would not live in a way that then we would have regrets, Lord, the regrets that can be avoided. We ask that You be with us, that You would instruct us. And I ask now, Father, that You would speak, for Your servants are now listening. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. Let me give you a little bit of context before we go to our passage. God has rescued His people from Egypt. They have had a life of hardship and suffering and slavery and bondage and affliction. And it all has been placed upon this people of Israel by the rulers of Egypt. And God has come down and He has demonstrated His command over the natural world by inflicting 10 plagues into the nation of Egypt. And from these 10 plagues, the Israelites have now been freed. God then goes and He splits the Red Sea in two, so then His people will be able to escape, and then He shuts the sea upon the pursuing army of Egypt. God would then lead his people through the desert, and he did it by showing himself or manifesting himself in a pillar of cloud during the day, and at night a pillar of fire, so then the Israelites would know that God was among them. God would also provide sweet water for his people to drink, and he would also provide them from bread from heaven for them to eat. And about 7 weeks from moving out of Egypt, they have wandered throughout the wilderness, traveling towards the southeast of the region. They come to Mount Sinai, and then God gives them the Ten Commandments. God did all this and much more, providing for his people to show them that he is the Lord, that he is the one that is always looking after them. And throughout the whole ordeal, just these 7 months, these people are grumbling. They're whinging against Moses for the hardship that they now experience in the desert. And it keeps going on. 14 months they will be walking throughout this region of wilderness, following God in the desert. And now they're standing at the entrance to this promised land, waiting to possess this land that God has promised since the time of Abraham. And that promise was passed on to his progeny. The promise was passed on to Isaac. And then that promise was passed on to Jacob. And that promise is now passed on to the Israelites, who are standing there just about to enter. And God has used this time, this wilderness journey, walking around the desert, to show the Israelites something about themselves, but also something about himself, that he is the provider of all the needs, that he will not turn back on his promises, that God is worthy to be trusted. And just before they go in, before they go into this promised land, the Israelites send out 12 spies, and they go up into this land 40 days, and they come back. These scouts come back with the spoils of the land. It's so rich and fertile that it takes 2 men to carry just 1 cluster of grapes. They bring back pomegranates and figs, which are both descriptors of prosperity and fertility, or fertile land, that the land is ripe. And they also come back and they say that this promised land, it's flowing with milk and honey. They're saying it's awesome. In other words, God has remained faithful to his promises. This land is perfect. It's full of prosperity for us. Let us go forward and possess the land. But, and there's always a but in the Bible, isn't there? But 10 of those spies, 10 of the scouts, come back and also give a bad report. And we see it at the end of Numbers 13, just before our passage. This is what they say. 10 of them are speaking this way. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. The land is perfect. It's a paradise. And God has given it to them, but they're scared of the people who are already living in the land. They look at themselves and they think, surely we are like insects compared to these people. We are weak, insignificant, easily crushed, just like grasshoppers. And of course, they're looking at themselves, perceiving themselves that way, and they're right. And if they think of themselves this way, what must these giants think of us? So they're starting to freak out. And you can see their error. They're looking at themselves, and they're right. They are grasshoppers, because throughout this time, they've started to think that it's been by their own might and by their own strength that they have arrived here. But the whole purpose has been that because they are small and weak, the strength and the might of God has been magnified through them to the people watching, to the other nations. And this passage is a living parable for us. It shows us that circumstances are placed before us as opportunities for us to learn how to trust the Lord. In the good times, and I know all of you know this, in the good times, It's easy to trust the Lord. But what about in the bad times? In the times that are risky? In the situations that we just seem like grasshoppers, that everyone around us are like giants and everything seems insurmountable? What about in a circumstance like this passage, which I believe as a church we are in a similar situation? In this passage, God is offering his people blessing. In this passage, God is saying, look, keep going. There's something better for you. I have brought you all this way up to here, but there's something better. Keep going. And for us, it's not too far removed for us that God is offering us, his people, the same benefits and blessings. God has brought us from various backgrounds together, and he's saying, here I've brought you, but there's something more. Maybe a land. Maybe there's a building for us to one day possess. Only if we would persevere in the faithfulness of God. If we would believe and trust that God will provide. But here is the rub. Here's the problem. That to enter this promised land, to come into possession of this beautiful land, to think of building a sanctuary for the Lord, it's going to be tough. And we will be faced with insurmountable odds. We will look to the future blessings and the future land, and we will think that beautiful and welcoming and for us, but we will need to fight to get in there, but not fight each other. And when the war we fight, we will be like underdogs. We'll be like the ones who will be like, we're going to be crushed. It's as though the obstacles are like giants and we are just like grasshoppers, ready to be trampled on by what lies between us and future blessing. But the importance for us here is not where is the land and where is our building, but as we move forward on the road to Christ, will our actions fuel eternal regret? So what I'd like to do for us today is point us to four main groups in our passage and then look at two things in each group. One, how they react to the news of the future promised land, and the second thing, how God responds to the people's actions. So the first group that I want to point you towards in our passage and around it is the group of the 10 spies. If you have your Bibles, please open them now to Numbers 14. That will be our base camp. I'm going to be going outside our passage, up afterwards and before it too. But you can park in Numbers 14, 1 to 12. The first group of people, 10 spies that go out, come back with a bad report. And I've already mentioned that we know that they have come back and they've claimed certain things, but they have also brought back a defeatist attitude. Numbers 13:32. This is what it says. You don't have to go there, but it says, they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. So they're saying two things. One, the land just eats up its inhabitants. And the other thing, the people that are already there are massive. They're giants. Verse 33, and there's what we've already mentioned. We seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. So the first group of people that we're drawing our attention to are those people that can see the promised land. It's the people that can see future blessing. They may have tasted of God's future blessings, and they might even have evidence of God's future provision, just like the men that have brought back grapes and pomegranates and figs. But they also bring back words that taint the future blessings of God. They say things like this: there's just no way we can ever achieve that. There are too many obstacles, too many problems, too many afflictions that await us. They are so concerned with earthly problems that they forget the leading of the majesty of God. You know, if the Lord has led us to a place, what makes us stay are not foreign obstacles that appear insurmountable. It's not the fear of man. It's not the hard work of fighting. But if we stay put in life circumstances, we stay put because God has showed us to be still. But if God rises and opens a door for us to walk or to fight through, no giant, no negative talk, no dissension should keep us from getting up on our feet and moving in after the Lord's leading. So the first group reacts to the news by spreading bad reports. And look at the effects that the bad reports bring. Numbers 14:1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." This first group, these 10 scouts, come back and they start to spread the defeatist attitude amongst the people of God. And from that negative talk, it breeds grumbling against Moses and Aaron. I know that we can look forward and as a church that's young and small and see it's going to be a difficult slog for us forward. And I would agree. It's going to be hard. It will be difficult. You're never going to hear me stand up here on the pulpit and tell you it's going to be easy. Don't expect that from me. Don't ever think that it won't be hard, because we are people of the cross. That means that we follow a master and our Lord that actually was crucified on a cross. And he told us that if we have to follow him, the first thing we have to do is deny ourselves. And then you know what we have to do? Each all of us are to pick up our own cross and then follow hard after him. Pick up your cross. It's going to be difficult. And you know what? The Apostle Paul experienced the same thing. He's preaching in a town called Lystra. And you know what they do to him? They stone him. And somehow, I can't wait to get there, probably 2 weeks' time, he recovers. And obviously, he's got his doctor with him, Luke. They get up and then they go to the next town called Derbe. So he preaches there. When that's all done and dusted, he goes back to the town that they stoned him in. And he preaches again there. And this is what he says, Acts 14:21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. How, Paul? How are we encouraged? Saying to them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's going to be tough. And this is the attitude of the person that trusts God with their whole life. You know, we all can't be like Paul or have the fortitude of Paul, but we can glean some of that faith, can't we? That faith that doesn't shy away from just following hard after the Lord. That doesn't shrink back. A faith that doesn't look at the promises of God and comes up with grumblings or bad reports, that doesn't buckle under the potential problems, that don't buckle at the difficulties that await. But one thing is for sure, the person in Christ Jesus that trusts in the Lord does not go around fear-mongering, deliberately arousing the fear of the people of God, like these 10 scouts. Because listen to what God does. Now let's look at how God responds to these 10 scouts. Numbers 14:36. And the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him, by bringing up a bad report about the land. The men who brought up a bad report about the land. It was almost like I was a broken record then, wasn't it? God is so conscious of bringing our attention to this. He says it twice, immediately. Verse 37, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Serious stuff. The Lord saw that speaking against what is clearly future blessing as a rejection of his providence, and he put an end to them. Second group that I want you to pay attention to is the congregation. The people that are actually listening to these negative reports, what about them? Look what happens to them, verses 1 to 3 in Numbers 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, it makes you feel for Moses and Aaron, doesn't it? It's almost like they're the people in the middle. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Fear spreads throughout the congregation. Have you paying attention to what they're saying? That they'd rather be dead than trust in the Lord. How quickly we forget where we come from. They say, wouldn't it be better for us to return? How quickly we forget God's salvation. How quickly we forget God's provision, his providence. Their lives in Egypt were in slavery and they were in bondage. You know, God frees them from the hardship of past lives, and all they want to do now is undo it and go back to where they came from. It's a rejection of God's provision. It's a rejection of God's blessing. It's a rejection of God's future grace, and it's a confession of unbelief. I know that we can sometimes be like this, that sometimes life at the present moment is so hard. So you know what we do? We glamorize our former years, forgetting the hardship, and we wish that life instead of fighting for something better ahead. And when we wish upon the past, we deny God's future love. When we reminisce about the good old times as though they'll never come again, we negate God's future promises. Remember, God had promised Abraham, and he promised Isaac, and he promised Jacob, and now he's promising Israel that they're going to inherit this land. They're just about to go in. And God has provided for them throughout the centuries, and even throughout the last 14 months, and he does it all, and he's been doing it all, playing it out to show how God is faithful. How much more can your God do? And the people of God just won't trust him. It's like a slap in the face. They prefer to go back into slavery and bondage rather than just trust in the promises of God. It's that simple, folks. I hope you're getting this. They're right there. And because they see some men, giants, they forget 300 or 400 years of God's provision. And they'd rather be dead than trust in God. And look what that leads to, verse 4. And they said to one another, look what people do. Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. See, we started with a bad report that then went into grumbling. From the grumbling, it's now morphed into mutiny. Let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt. So now the people are starting to conspire with one another to find themselves a leader that will reject God's promises and then take them back into slavery. It is a complete abandonment of God. Sin is so irrational. And when it stirs a group of people, it's like an avalanche, dissension. As it starts going, it's almost impossible to stop. And it gets worse when Joshua and Caleb hear that they want new leaders. They stand up and they try and reason with them. Look what happens in verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Bad report leads to grumbling. Grumbling leads to mutiny. Mutiny leads to violence. And how does God respond? That's their group two. That's how they react to the news. Now, how does God respond to that group? Verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And before they can utter another word, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? The Lord is outraged. Forgive us. The distrust in Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb as leaders moving them towards a promised land is also a distrust in the Lord Almighty. And so God doesn't see it just that they're rejecting leaders. The rejection, the despising, the disbelief is in Him. And it's without rationality, God says. See how in verse 11 God makes the comment, how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? We're the same. God is continuously working out His mercy and His grace in our very lives. He's moving our footsteps, providentially moving heaven and earth for our good, and we just don't see it. And the problem is that when we don't see it, is that when we reject Him. So what does God do with these unbelieving people that despise and reject Him? Verse 12, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, that is Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. Are you paying attention? God is looking at these people that are spreading false negative reports, and those that are grumbling, and the mutiny, and the ones that want to go back, and the violence, and He's saying, I'm going to disinherit you. God doesn't want to have anything to do with them. But then comes this humble man, Moses. And he starts to pray for him by speaking to God's very essence back to him. We see that in verse 18. Listen to what he says. Moses hears God's rebuke and he says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. You know why that's so special? Because when Moses was with God, Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, no one can see me and live. So He places Moses in the cleft of a rock and He walks by him with His hand on Moses. And then the Lord Himself says, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And now Moses is praying it back to Him. He is so honoring God by interceding with His people, pleading to His God for His essence to come. And then he says in 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And you know what the Lord God does? He spares these people. He answers Moses' prayer. God forgives, but they cannot go on sinning. This habit that the Israelites have developed, we also develop. These Israelites have been seeing and witnessing the beauty of God, the wonders of God, the blessings of God, and they still keep rejecting Him, still rebelling, still sinning against Him, and God will tolerate it no longer. Forgiveness, yes, but under discipline. Forgiveness, yes, but under judgment. Forgiven, yes, but with consequence. And it's vitally important for us to see this. The forgiveness of God does not eliminate your Heavenly Father's discipline. Forgiveness does not eliminate our Father's correction in our lives. Forgiveness is washed upon those people, but there is always a price to pay for sin. Always. And so we read God's response. Verse 22. This is what God says. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice. It's not just one time with God. They have been sinning with God over and over and over again. And now God brings His forgiveness, but with judgment. None of the men, He says, 23, shall see the land that I swore to give to the fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. In other words, none of the people that have left Egypt in the Exodus and have roamed the wilderness for the last 14 months and have seen the glory of God, none of them will also see the promised land. Verse 31 also says, but your little ones, who you said will become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. So the only people that go in is the next generation. They will inherit this great land that the people of today are rejecting. Don't let this be our great regret, that we are so short-sighted that we can't see God's future blessings, that we would disbelieve that God wants good for us, and in doing so, we would start to speak negative reports, that we would start to spread a defeatist attitude, that we would start to hear these bad reports, and then we'll start grumbling. And then from the grumbling, we would start thinking it's better if we go back. How about if we get new leaders? Actually, how about if we just stone these leaders? That then we would come under the same judgment, that He would restrict us from seeing or experiencing a glimpse of His promised land here on earth right now. But let us follow in the footsteps of these other two groups. This is the third group I want to show you. Moses and Aaron. When they hear of the rebellion of the people of God, what do they do? The first thing they do, verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. You know, that doesn't mean that Moses and Aaron just bowed down to the people. It means that they humbled themselves in front of them as they knelt down to pray to God to intercede for them. And we've already read Moses' prayer. Such humility. You've got this raging congregation. It says there were 605,000 men. And these two guys fall on their faces in front of them and start praying that God won't destroy them. And the response of God is to hear His humble servant. And you know the beautiful thing? It says that Moses was the most humblest man. And he doesn't speak of his own righteousness. His prayer was quoting God back to him. Did you notice that? Do you pray like that? Asking God for His mercy and His grace and His patience and His abounding, steadfast love and faithfulness to be with us, because you said you are like that. And to be shown in His forgiveness for us, while He shows His perfect justice. And now leaves us with the last group. Joshua and Caleb, the only two who brought back a good report. Look at how they respond when they see the news of the giants. When they see this land and then they see these Nephilim, sons of Anak. Numbers 13:30 says, "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and he said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well and able to overcome it.'" You know, they're not idiots. Caleb and Joshua were the ones that were leading the pack. They went up and they saw it. They spent 40 days checking it out. They know what was happening. And yet they want to go in. They want to possess it. They know the dangers, but they also trust in God's promises. They want to go at once because they are fearless in the Lord. And they're also loyal to their leaders. Look what happens when they hear that the people want new leaders. In verse 6 it says, they tore their clothes. Verse 7, and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land." What we have seen in the future, that God's provision is coming. It's beautiful. It's good. Let us keep going forward. God will give us blessing. 8, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. If the Lord delights in us, we've already seen what would not delight the Lord. If the Lord delights in us, verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We can chow them down. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. If the Lord is with us, who will be against us? I guess that's what they're saying. And how? How are we to delight the Lord? Don't rebel against him. Wherever you are in space and time, I can guarantee you the Lord has placed you there. Only look in the rearview mirror to help you work out how to steer forward. But don't desire to go back, because God's giving you and promising you future blessing. Do you believe that? And then the Lord responds to these two men. What does the Lord say to these two men? Numbers 14:30. "Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." 605,000 men of age, and only two get in. The road is narrow. Now, I wondered after all this. I was thinking, I wonder if those 10 spies that came back and spoke the way they spoke, and the people that actually heard and believed the spies that started grumbling, after God gave the judgment, I wondered, do you think they would have had regrets? Oh, if only I acted differently, how things might have been. Oh, providence, who are you in this life? Do you see yourselves in this narrative? They're at the very entrance to the promised land. Even the name itself. Where are you going? Going to the promised land. I'm there. You're just there. And the fear of men gets to them, that some start speaking words, others listen to the words, they grumble, there's mutiny, leads to violence, these 10 men that spoke these words incited an avalanche to violence. And there are two men that first humble themselves and intercede for those people. And then a final two men who have greater trust and faith in God than fear in the face of insurmountable oppression. It's only these two men and the following generation who will be blessed to see a glimpse of God's promised land here on earth. Will our actions today fuel eternal regret? And can these regrets be avoided? That's what I'm preaching now. To examine ourselves. Let us safeguard our lives from living with avoidable regret. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's exciting to read it, Lord, but like Moses and Aaron, our hearts fall for those that spoke ill will about your promises, for those that grumbled, Lord. But we rejoice to know that you are a forgiving God. You forgive, Lord. And we thank you for Jesus, that we are also forgiven for our sins, O Lord. Please do not think of us any different. Please let not us also think ourselves different. But let us live right now, step after step, looking towards Christ Jesus, and regrets are just the rearview mirror, Lord, that help us to discern when to move left or right, but always going forward to you. Let us have no avoidable regrets in this church, Lord. I ask this in your name. Amen.